We're going to be in Mark chapter 1, and we're going to try to cover the first 20 verses. So we're embarking today on a new study, as I've got been tasked with the first section, and then after that there'll be a series of other brothers and they'll cover the X amount of verses as they go through the Gospel of Mark. And so what I want to do is just give you, sometimes I speak like we'll have an outdoor voice. So I'm going to move this down just a little bit, not to shock you. So if I do scream at somebody here, don't get nervous. It's just, that's kind of how I do business sometimes. So Mark, a little bit of background. And then we'll dive in and we'll do some reading. And I'll prior to the reading, I'll open up in a word of prayer. So just bear with me for a few minutes as I kind of go through some of the things that I think are pertinent in this book. First, a little bit about Mark. I think most of us are familiar with Mark, but it's always good to review some of these things, to stir our minds up by way of reminder, as Peter says. And so Mark, we know, and we covered it actually last week in Acts chapter 12. Mr. Baker went through that little section of Acts. And that's when Peter was in jail, and miraculously he came out. He went over to the house. The house that he went to was Mary's house. That's where all of them were gathered together in prayer. Well, Mary is John Mark's mom. So that gives us a little bit of an idea of what kind of person we're talking about here, and that's someone that the scriptures, or at least spiritual matters, it was important in that household. Important enough that mom used it as a meeting place for all the other believers to come and gather and to spend time in prayer. We go a little bit further in the book of Acts, and you remember that there was what I like to call one of the great church fights. I know it sounds kind of like weird folks in church fighting, but yes, church fights do happen. And so that's that famous contention or conflict between Barnabas and Paul. And it was over John Mark, where Barnabas was saying, we got to bring him along. And Paul was like pretty adamant saying, no, we need to leave him behind. He didn't do so well the last time. And so after that, we see that there was a split. And it appears, as we look through the scriptures, that Barnabas and Paul did not gather up again from that point on. But when we read through the epistles and we see a portion like in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, we are told there where Paul specifically asks about John Mark and says that he was useful. He's an encourager. And so we know that the relationship was rekindled, or it was there was some reconciliation there for whatever that struggle was. So that gives us a little bit about Mark, a person that's been around. It also, we find out in that same portion in Colossians that Barnabas and him were cousins. It gives us a little bit of the background on his spiritual awareness, and then those that were around him that added to that. From there, we venture on to the audience of this gospel. So Mark wrote this gospel to the Roman mind, a pragmatic mind, meaning that it's going to be very matter-of-fact, common sense, practical. And that really works for me because I'm kind of a real low-key, keep-it-simple kind of person. So when I read through that and I see that, it kind of jives with the way that I think. Characteristics or the theme of this gospel. If I were to put it into a verse, probably the best verse that you have there is in Mark chapter 10, where the Lord himself says in verse 45, I believe, he says, the Son of Man came to serve, not to be served, right? And so Christ as the humble servant is the theme of Mark. And if you were to split it out in different sections, this gospel from chapter 1 all the way down through chapter 16, the first 10 chapters, 1 through 10, would focus on the service of the servant, and then the latter chapters would focus on the sacrifice of the servant. And so that's Mark's focus. And as a result of that, you're going to see some words repeated over and over and over, because he's looking at it as Christ the servant. Some of the verses that we used in the sword drills, Philippians chapter 2 is a real highlight of what the book of Mark is about. That section that speaks about Christ becoming a man, taking the form of a bondservant, emptying himself, if you will, and then being obedient to the point of death. There are other portions of scripture that speak to this as well. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, it speaks about the servant. The Lord says, my servant that will come forth. And it goes on that chapter in 42, leading all the way to chapter 50 that we heard about. And then obviously to chapter 52 and 53 of Isaiah that speak about that sacrifice of the servant, the branch. The other portion that you heard there was in Joshua chapter 3, verse 8. Or not Joshua, I'm sorry, Zechariah, speaking of Joshua, the high priest. And in that section of scripture, that is when there's this vision that's given, and Zechariah sees Joshua, the high priest, and he is in these filthy robes, and Satan is there accusing him. And then the Lord steps in, and they put on new priestly garments on him, and he is made clean. And it talks about, in that eighth verse, about my servant, the branch, for Joshua and those that were standing near him were but symbols, but the servant, the branch, would come and replace and do the work. And so that's the idea that we have there, is Christ the servant, the one that will serve the people and then also offer up himself. So in Hebrews, when we read through Hebrews, it talks about Christ as being that priest, right? The high priest, that he gave himself as a sacrifice once and for all. Now, interestingly enough, when you consider that, you consider the work of a priest. Remember, when you look at the Old Testament, and the book of Hebrews does a wonderful job of summarizing all the Old Testament and teaching us that all those things of old were really to get us to see how Christ was superior, far greater than anything that came before him. They were just but types. But as we speak of priests and servants, that's what the priests had to do. When you go back through in Leviticus and you see in the latter portions of Exodus, as the Lord is just giving the commands, and Moses, this is the pattern I want you to follow, and you're going to build it this and that and so on and so forth, all the way down to what they're supposed to wear and how they're supposed to carry out the ceremonies. And then we get to some more specific portions in Leviticus and then goes on in Numbers. But the priests, different from the prophets, the priests were to speak to God on behalf of the people, where the prophets were to speak to the people on behalf of God, if you will. And when you look at the Old Testament priests and what was instituted, the pattern that was given to Moses regarding the tabernacle, there were multiple furnishings that he was told to build with specific and detailed instructions. And so he had to put together the hammered out of fine gold work, the lampstand, you had the table of showbread, you had the incense, you had a bronze laver, you had the altar, and so on and so forth. In all those furnishings, you had the Ark of the Covenant. One of the things that you did not see there was a chair, okay? Because the priests were not sitting down. It was constantly working, and it was shift work. As folks would come in to present their sacrifice, the priests had to do their routine, lay on the hands, so on and so forth. You sprinkle the blood. And then it's like the idea was, it's not finished yet. Why? Because those were just substitutionary deaths that were pointing towards Christ. And so when we see with the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross, where he says, it is finished, right? That's the sacrifice of the servant. And then the book of Hebrews tells us then in chapter 2, that he sits at the right hand of the Father. And that's the imagery there. For with the priests, there was no sitting down. Now, they did retire. The book of Numbers tells us in chapter 8 that at the age of 50, the priests were to retire from that service. But the work went on and on, generation after generation, until the servant, the branch, came forth and then fulfilled that work. So that's kind of a wrap on what the priest did and what we see here in Mark as the servant of God, what Christ did on our behalf, serving the people that he walked with. We heard about that, the breaking of bread this afternoon. And then sacrificing, giving of himself for all. You know, one of the things, I think it was a couple of weeks ago here, we had some different individuals. I think it was Hans and Mr. Les and Joey were mentioned, some others I may have missed, that are going to be or in the role of deacons and how important that is. And when you look at Timothy, 1 Timothy, and you go through the qualifications and characteristics of a deacon, in chapter 3, it mentions that they are to be servants, so that they serve. I remember being told a long time ago that deacons deke is when this one elder told me. That means you're supposed to be serving, right? And for the rest of us, if you're not called to that in a sense of being given that title publicly, you're still called to the work. We should still be doing the work of a deacon. We should be serving in the house of the Lord. A good thing to do, I think, just for edification and to see where you're at, is to make a list. Make a list, have two columns in it. And especially those, the young men here. Make yourself a list, have two columns in it, and on one column, write down all the different things that the saints do for the gathering of the body, for each other. Write down all the different ways that there are folks here that are serving you. Somebody has to put the books out, the song books. Somebody picks them up. Somebody washes some of the dishes that we use and what have you in the back. There are lots of things that go on behind the scene to get ready before meeting on a Sunday and then afterwards as well. So in one column, write all those things down, those that have to prepare to bring forth the word of God. And then on the other side, write down what do you contribute? And if there's a great disparity there, it should maybe perhaps give you a unction and then also some ideas as to how can I serve within the local assembly? Just some things to think about and put to practice. And I say young men because I come across many of them, and usually when I come across them, it's a little bit too late, and most of their lives have been spent just wandering aimlessly without purpose. And so I like to, for the young men here, to avoid such a lifestyle. Men should be looking for work, because I find that when they don't have it, they're going to be doing things that they shouldn't be doing. It just kind of goes down that road. Isaac, you got me? Duncan, you got me? Yep. Micah, you good? All right, fantastic. I'll call on folks every once in a while. It happens. I'll come across these young men, and like I said, by the time I do, it's a little bit too late. We're talking about some other things and how they can help themselves reduce their service or time that they, shall we call it, that they're going to be performing for community based on what got them there. And many will, you know, the story is usually the same. Lack of male leadership, and just no sense of purpose. Like, I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing. And so they find themselves hooked with a group of individuals that has taken them the wrong way, and they end up in a bad situation. Service. Serving the people. Doing the work of the Lord. And so that's what we want to pull out of this as we go through these scriptures, is okay, I see here what God has done in the lives of these individuals, and I'm seeing the Lord Jesus Christ at how he poured himself out for you and I. What can I do? How can I implement? How can I use some of these things and put them to practice? One of the things that we'll note in Mark's gospel is that there's no genealogy, because let's get real, with a servant, there's no need for that, right? A servant, they just serve. Nobody cares that you came from this line, that line, and so on and so forth. And so we're not going to see that here as Matthew delineates it, because Matthew's writing to a different audience. Matthew's trying to present the Lord as the king, right? And so Mark skips right through all that and just gets right into the action, because when you're talking about servants, that's their focus. The focus on a servant is on their deeds, not on the words, but it's a constant moving and going from one job to the next. So when you look into the gospel, you're going to see some words that are going to, Gospel of Mark, you're going to see some words that are going to show up over and over and over again. For example, the word and we'll see it even in this section. It'll be and this, and then once that's complete, it goes and. It seems like it never stops. The thought is that one of, if you recall in the book of Ruth, you know the story about Naomi and Ruth, right? And about the third chapter there, by this point, Ruth is already known of Boaz. And she goes back home, and Boaz had given her some sustenance for herself and then also for her mother-in-law. And they get to talking, her and Naomi get to talking, and Naomi makes the comment, and she says, the man will not rest until he sees the matter or he settles the matter. It was speaking about there was another relative that was closer. And Boaz said, I've got to redeem you, but there's somebody else I have to go through first. And that point of not resting is, again, with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not going to rest until that at the cross of Calvary, all was completed there, and then it's final, it is finished. So with that, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll read the verses that we're going to be looking at this afternoon. Father, thank you for this time that we have to look in your word. And as we do so, may our hearts be open to the challenges that are presented therein, the many lessons. And may we be attentive to the way that the Lord served us. And he accomplished your will here on earth, listening to the master, his father, walking with him day by day. Lord, never leaving and never moving apart from the will of God. We pray that this would be the same for us, that we would just be attentive, engaged, and be blessed by the reading of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you would please rise with me here as we read the first 20 verses of Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Verse 9. "And it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beast, and the angels were ministering to him. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And they immediately left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. You may be seated. One of the things that you see there in this reading, thank you for standing, by the way. One of the things that you see there in this reading is another one of the phrases is immediately. So you, as we read through that, you should have picked up on the ands that just kind of kept coming through verse by verse. One of the other ones is immediately. I think the King James renders it straightway, straightway. I'm reading out of the New American Standard. Any other version, by the way, it's unauthorized. I'm kidding. If you've got an issue about the King James, make sure you see Richard Forth back there, and you can discuss with him the King's language. So the word immediately or straightway comes up over and over again. Again, the idea is the action, how the servant moves from one act to another and continues on through. I think we can all appreciate that, right? When you go to a restaurant or some store and they've got great service, great customer service, which I'll tell you, it's really hard to find anymore. But when you find a place like that, you end up going back. You go, you know what? They did a really good job of taking care of me. It means something. It used to be that the customer is always right. Remember that phrase some time ago? Not so much anymore. So John the Baptist, first eight verses. We're going to cover the first eight verses, and then I got to check myself on time. I'll get carried away. So, Roy, do me a favor. If when I get close to, like, there's 5 minutes to whenever we're supposed to end, you raise your hand and go, "Hey," because I might get lost on time. Okay, John the Baptist, the first eight verses there. Look at verse 6, if you will. I'm just going to make a few comments and then kind of move along. Much like Mark here, where it's really plain and simple, and obviously it's the Word of God, there's some deep things in. I'm not going to be able to cover all the verses in its fullness and the richness of it. I just trust that you folks are also reading it throughout the week. But look at verse 6. It stands out. It says, "And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey." And obviously, one of the things when you consider the Old Testament. By the way, this is the importance of doing your reading throughout the week. You want to be well versed in the Bible. You want to be walking with the Lord that way. It really makes the preaching time that much richer, because then when somebody's going through it, you go, "Yeah, I kind of remember this connecting to this." If you don't do that, if you're not a student of the Word, then you're kind of missing out on some of what the Lord has for you there. So you have to kind of spend time throughout the week on it. But obviously, back to John and John the Baptist and the camel hair, it should ring a bell about Elijah the Tishbite, right? So he's, you know, as you see John, the way I look at him, I'm like, he is the classic or the true minimalist in the sense of the word. He's not going to spend time going, "Which pair of jeans and shirt should I put on today to match up so I can make sure I go out there and spread the word?" Nope. He's like, "Let's see, camel hair. Bam. It's not important. I'm a servant. I'm a forerunner of the true servant, the true branch. I just got to make the path ready. It's not about, look at me, how am I dressed? Not an issue. All right? And so that's John's mindset. And it comes out in his preaching as well. It also tells us in verse 6 that his diet was locusts and wild honey. Locusts and wild honey. So it tells me that he was a very disciplined man, right? So before there was Whole Foods and all these kind of things and everything else that, you know, people calling each other health nuts, John the Baptist already had that worked out. He's like, no, this is, you're just going to eat this and move on. I don't have a whole lot of time to go all the way through like the Nazirite vow, but you can read that for yourselves in Numbers, in the book of Numbers. But I think when I read through the scriptures and I look at diet and what people eat, I see that there's some emphasis placed on it. And spiritually, I think it's an important thing. For example, Book of Daniel, chapter 1. You remember the situation, right? And so Daniel and his friends are scooped up because they're the best of the best. And that's what the Babylonians want. And so they scoop him up, and he's thrown in a certain place, and now it's time to eat. You know, you got to look good for the king, and so we're going to feed you this. And Daniel's like, I can't eat that stuff. I can't. That's against what God has set for me. I can't eat that stuff. And the guy said, you really want to eat this, because if you don't eat, you don't look too good, then guess what? The king's going to be like, you're done. Don't need you. So Daniel strikes this because it says in there in the first chapter of Daniel that he purposed in his mind not to do it. He was not going to defile himself. And so what that tells me is that you can control your appetite. That's what that tells me. You can control your appetite. Now here's what I'm talking about, because not looking at it from the physical sense, I'm going in the spiritual. So Daniel does that, and of course he asks just for vegetables. They give him the vegetables, and he ends up, after that set time, he looks better than the rest, him and his friends. And they're like, okay, you trusted in God. Back to the appetite, the spiritual application here. The scriptures will tell us, if you look at a portion of scripture like in Philippians chapter 3, it talks about... it gives us a warning of living after the flesh, and you have to be careful because it talks about those whose appetite, or in the King James says belly, is their God. People will get hungry. They'll have this need. Again, I'm not talking about food hunger, but they will have this craving for whatever this thing is, and they just got to have it. They just got to have it. They're not purposing in their mind, you know what? No, I have this need, but it's my reliance is supposed to be on the Lord, not like me getting that need taken care of immediately. Keep that thought in your mind. I'll come back to it if we have some time as we move on with the rest of this section of scripture. But I will tell you this, to compare in the book of Daniel there, you have Daniel, and then you have the king Nebuchadnezzar. Talk about diet and what it can do for you, right? So here we have a man that had everything, right? He had it all. To the point where he starts looking around going, I am so great. I've got everything. I made it all. This is all me. And Daniel warns him, says, you need to stop doing that. You need to stop doing that. Well, he doesn't take Daniel's word for it. And that one day comes, and he's like, look at this, I'm so great. Bam, judgment from God. And so he doesn't change after, until he's had X amount of grass to eat. Talk about diet, right? It just, you know, you'd be amazed what some greens will do for you. And so here you have this man that he's the king, and he's got everything, but he's reduced to walking around like cattle and eating grass for a period of times, it says. And then he looks up and he gives thanks to the Lord. And it's quite amazing when you read that, Daniel chapter 4, what Nebuchadnezzar says about the Most High. Diet. It can be controlled. Discipline. And those that are undisciplined. Just comes to mind right now. speaking of Nazarites, Samson, there was a man that could not control his appetite. He was undisciplined in certain areas of his life, and it cost him. His mom and dad were like, hey, wouldn't you like to marry one of these young ladies over here? Nope. I like that one. She looks good. Get her for me. But not the one. Nope. That's the one I want. She looks good. Get her for me. An undisciplined man. Walking around where he shouldn't be walking. I think I'll go hang out in the vineyards. He's a Nazarite. What are you doing? What are you doing? He also had honey. You recall, Samson had honey. He just took it from a carcass. Nazarites weren't supposed to do that. I won't even tell my parents. Here, enjoy some of this honey. An undisciplined man. And so there's the contrast, if you will, to John the Baptist. Roy, you got to keep me in check. I'm going to run out of time. All right. So, moving on. Looking at John's message is quite simple. And I tell you, I couldn't help to think of Billy Graham as I was reading this. And how Billy Graham, his messages were so simple. And everything was, the Bible says. But yet, the power behind it was unreal. And then you come to find out about his life and how much time he spent in prayer. And just, it was just quite amazing. And I see here John the Baptist. His message is simple. He says in verse 3, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Real simple message, right to the point. And so there's five things that I see here with John the Baptist, I think that we would all do well to implement as he spoke with the crowds. He was humble. You'll see that down there in verse 7. He was an incredibly humble man. And the Gospel of John, it talks about where he says, I must decrease, he must increase. So in this portion, we see here, he's like, I'm not even fit to untie the thong of his sandal. That's the work of a servant. He's a humble man. He was direct in his message, right to the point. Where he, you see in another gospel in Matthew, where he tells the Pharisees, you brood of vipers, who warned you of the wrath to come? He's very direct. This is the message. Repent. A man of integrity. Didn't matter if he was standing in front of Herod or whoever it was. You got the same message. You got the same message. He was clear. There was clarity to his message. And there was urgency behind it. He knew you don't have much time. You got to repent of your sins. And so as I thought about that and how I do things and what I'm doing within my own household, is that the way that I'm delivering the message? Is that the way that I am paving the way, if you will, for my children? Am I being that voice in the wilderness, making the path ready for them to receive the Lord? It's quite a challenge. We're going to move on for the sake of time. There's much more that could be said there, but verses 9 through 13. In these verses here, we have two locations. So you see that Mark, the writer, moves us from John. Then he goes on in verse 9 where Jesus meets John, and he's going to be in the water. And then in verse 12 and 13, he's going to be in the wilderness. So two locations. The first one, in the water. What's all this about? If John is preaching a repentance of sins, and as a result of his direct and urgent, clear, humble way of doing it in a way of integrity, it said in verse 5 that all of Judea and Jerusalem, people were flocking to see him. If that's what he was preaching, and then Christ shows up and Christ enters the water, then why would Christ have a need to be baptized, right? That was a question that John had asked him, you be baptized by me, and then he tells him, permit it to fulfill all righteousness. Well, the idea here is that Christ is identifying with those who are in need. He's identifying with those who are in need. In other words, the sin bearer is identifying with the sinners. This is what is pointed out in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when the scriptures tell us God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God, right? And so that's the thought that we have here. It's the priest again offering up himself as a sacrifice for all. Secondly, the Lord identifies as the Father's Son. So we have the identification with, and we have the identification as. Identification with those who are in need, identification as the Father's Son. Verse 11, he says, and a voice came out of the heavens, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And we have some visible things that occur and some audible as well. The audible we just read, the visible, the heavens open and a spirit descends as a dove. And then the voice of the Father. So those that were present and witnessed this saw this spectacular vision, identifying Christ as the Son of God, coming to take away their sins, if you will. What's it like? What's it like to hear the voice of God? That must have been an amazing thing. Well, the scriptures tell us, and we covered some of this last week with Mr. Baker, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it tells us that the scriptures are inspired, right? It's inspired by God. And profitable, as Mr. Baker put it, his summation of what is right, what is not right, how to get right, how to stay right. But back up a little bit and to focus on that word inspired, literally God breathed, right? God breathed. And so that's what the scriptures are. You want to hear the voice of God? You get your Bible and you set it before you and you read it. It's the voice of God. And you do so prayerfully, God will show you some amazing things. It really, really makes your day go that much smoother if you spend some time listening to the voice of the Lord, that is, reading his word. It's right there. It's right there. Verses 12 and 13, our second location in the wilderness. We heard this this afternoon in the breaking of bread. I was caught up listening to just some of the wonderful things that were shared and how the Lord just always ties these things. We heard of the first Adam and the second Adam and the compare and contrast between those two. That's what we have here. That's what we have here. The first Adam contrasted with the second Adam. Remember, the first Adam was placed in the garden of Eden, and he left it not the way he found it. It got turned into a wilderness. Thank you. And as a result, we move to this test here. The Lord comes out of the water. If you look at Matthew and his version of this, I know that Mark is incredibly brief in this section. I got to give you a little bit of backdrop story on some thoughts that hit me, and then I'll breeze through it rather quickly. But about a year ago or so, sometime last year, I don't remember, I was working on a message, and the way that I work on messages, I just kind of work it in my head. I just start making these connections as I'm reading different things. But I got caught up in, you know, folks will pray, and you'll hear it often, praying about how the Lord's body was broken. And I got caught up in that thought, his body broken on the cross. And then my brain started spinning knowing that none of his bones were actually broken. That's what the scripture says. Because when they went over to knock out his legs, that's what they do, right? They knock you out in the legs because then you can't suspend yourself. You will sag and then you can't breathe. You can't get that air. He was already dead. And that fulfilled the scripture that none of his bones were broken. So I was always wondering, like, well, a lot of prayers, they speak of, you know, Christ's body being broken, but he wasn't really broken. Now, when you read Psalm 22, then it talks about, bones or being out of joint. It's not necessarily broken, but out of joint. Anyways, I'm going a little bit too deep. I got caught up in this thought, and I was looking through these different scriptures, and my kids hear a lot of these messages, by the way. And I was telling them about a message that I entitled in myself, The Triumph of Defeat, because I was thinking about the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the other thing that was hitting me, I was like going, well, in the New Testament, you don't see where he was nailed through his feet, but you do read it in Psalm 22 about how they pierced his feet, all right? And so I was thinking about the Lord's feet and all that, and then his path that he walked. And so I used a play on words, the triumph of defeat. So I had put this message together in my head, and my poor kids must have heard it multiple times. As I was working through some of those things, it landed me in Matthew chapter 4, which is a parallel passage here to Matthew chapter 12. Or Mark chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. And in Matthew chapter 4, when you read it, you get a little bit more detail as to when Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, right? And same thing, he's driven there, impelled, my version says, into the wilderness, and he's taken on Satan. So we went from the Garden of Eden, Adam doesn't win that battle, and now we're in the wilderness. We're going into Satan's territory, if you will. Right? And so here you have the Lord there dealing with Satan, and the temptations come. And the first one, he says, you're hungry, take this stone and turn it into a piece of bread. And I was working through that in my mind and the thoughts of, have you not been there? I think we all have. Have you not had a need? And then along comes this thought of an immediate way that you can satisfy that need. As opposed to rather spending the time in prayer and asking the Lord about it, you've got this need and you're like, I got to do something about it right now. And that's what Satan will sell you. Immediacy. Immediacy. Instead of relying upon the Lord. You'll see it played out over and over again. And so the thought there in that first temptation is about having power and what you use that power for. Legitimate power used for illegitimate purposes. Not the way to go. Now, we all have power. We all have power. How do you use it? You ever go to the grocery store, and those of you that have kids, you know what I'm talking about. You go to the grocery store, and you see the scene with the 3-year-old, the 4-year-old, with their mom or dad, and they're just in a rage and having a fit over that candy bar, and they're knocking everything off the aisle and everything else, and the mom and dad, they're freaking out. They're going, oh, he just hasn't had his nap yet. He's just tired. The kids have power. You're like, oh, how do I get this kid? Kids have power, right? We all have power. It's how do you use that? And so the temptation comes. Go ahead. Just turn that rock into whatever it is that you need. Take that rock and make it into an effective church. Let's start using the ways of the world to build the church. Let's start. What else? Oh, you need some money? Well, go ahead and go to that bank and just pass them a note. They'll give you the money. Now, for us, it's like that's unfathomable. I come across those people all the time, though. But that's part of what I do for work purposes. And they're like, it was difficult. I need the money. I didn't have any other option. I went, yeah, well, right? So whatever the situation is, your needs are given to you so that you can see that you need to rely on the Lord. I'd love to go on. There's much, much more on these different things. In fact, I got to say it. I just remember. In fact, just this morning as we were trying to maneuver some of the animals, and I'm watching this thing unfold, we were out in the field and we had to move the bull to a different area in the field. And we've got the cows in a different part, kind of separated. Well, since the bull's been separated from the cows, what do you think he's doing? All he does is he's watching those cows. Where are those cows at? And he's walking back and forth. Where are those cows at? Okay, so we needed to move the bull first in order to be successful to move the cows. Moving 1,700 pounds of the bull, that doesn't want to, you're not going to do it. If he doesn't want to go, he's not going to go. So I had walked down to the end of the field, and I started whistling so that he would come, but that also brought the cows way on the other side as well. So they're thinking, oh, we're moving in a different area. So they ran all the way up to a gate that we had on one side of the fence. He sees them running. Now he starts getting into a full trot, and he's running. So Heidi was out there, and I was telling her, you need to move. You need to move, because he doesn't care. It's not like he's looking to hurt somebody, but if he just slightly brushes you, you're going to go flying. That's 1,700 pounds moving pretty quick. And so, boom, sure enough, we got him right where we wanted him just because he's trying to follow after the cows. That's an animal, right? And what does he want? He wants food and give me time with the cows. That's an animal. And the scriptures will go through that, and they'll tell you about false teachers and about those living after the flesh, that you're living like animals. That's what the scriptures will tell you when you look through Peter. Anyways, I'm off topic a little bit. Those temptations. Temptations. I'd love to go through the other ones. I don't have enough time to do so. Just some thoughts there regarding the temptation and how Satan will try to sweeten the deal, sweeten the pot for you to get you to use the power that God has given you in an illegitimate way. You gotta back up and let the Lord put your faith and trust in Him and let Him supply your needs. Because time fleets, we're gonna move forward. Verses 14 on down through verse 20. I'll make it real short here. The kingdom of God, and so we have in verse 15. The Lord says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, interestingly enough, he comes out of this challenge in the wilderness and he wins that, right? I wish I can go a little bit further into that, but we enter in and he says, the kingdom of God is at hand, right? And could you imagine to the folks there, they're thinking, fantastic, as we're thinking about the kingdom of God. We're going to be done with the Romans. We're going to have this huge kingdom. And, you know, the Lord's going to lead, the Messiah's here, all that kind of good stuff. And so we find then in verse 16, and it's kind of anticlimactic, right? In verse 16, it goes to the end. And as he was going along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, and they were fishermen. So what I can tell you this about the kingdom of God is that it was done in a way that no one saw coming, okay? Everyone was thinking of this Messiah that's going to rule, take out the Romans, and set up this kingdom. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, I'm going to choose some fishermen. That's not the plan of how are you going to deliver this message. Most of us probably would not think about doing it through some fishermen. We would go, well, let's get these super smart guys from Yale and Harvard, and we're going to do this. We're going to have all this brain power. We're going to set this up. And the Lord said, I'm going to get some fishermen, and we're going to spread this message. And here we are, giving him thanks and praise. So interestingly enough, verse 17, he says, "And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And they immediately left the nets and followed him." The same thing happens with John and James, verse 19 and verse 20. Now, how does that work? Could you imagine somebody showing up at your place of work and saying, "Hey, come follow me." And then you just drop all your stuff and go, "Okay." And there's your dad going, "Hey, the nets, what are we doing here?" But that's the Lord. That's the Lord, and that's the power of his word. And so when you're in tune with him and you're spending that time in the word of God, as I hope I've encouraged you this evening to do so, and you hear his voice, you're going to follow. You're going to follow. And as you take those steps, talking about us being sojourners and making those the path straight, as you will, as John the Baptist did, as you take those steps and each time he calls you, you follow, it just gets a little bit easier to do so, trusting in him, learning more with him. And so the kingdom of God comes in the person of Jesus. Changes the heart, changes the mind, changes your direction in life. Full 180 to serve him. Because I'm out of time, I better stop. Love to go on a little bit more, folks, but we better stop right there. So as we close, the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant, the service of the servant and the sacrifice of the servant is what you'll be seeing in the Gospel of Mark as the different brothers will be presenting throughout. May we too rise to that. May we too also serve one another. May we too serve our communities, our neighbors, our children, serve in our places of work, that others then also can taste and see that the Lord is good. So with that, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to just quickly look into your word and consider what's therein for us. And Lord, I ask that the folks here that were hearing today may be encouraged as much as I was as I looked through this portion of scripture and saw how much the Lord cares for his people, that he would take the form of a bondservant, as we heard from Isaiah chapter 50 in the reading, and we read ourselves in chapter 53 of the blows that the Lord took, the smitings, the spittings on the face, and so on, all the way to the death on the cross, because he's a servant of God, and he gave his all at the cross of Calvary, that then we could enter into that eternal life, a life with him. And so our sins, as we heard also in the breaking of bread, have been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Lord, we have your son to thank for that. We thank you in his precious name. Amen.